you for coming this morning. We're going to have some more Colossians in just a minute. We have been studying through chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. We're going to try to finish up chapter 2 today. The plan is kind of up here on the board. We'll have a little bit of review and then a preview, because the next two sections really go together, and we're going to really concentrate on one this week. We want to make sure we understand that they fit together so that you can see the whole picture, and then we'll study these topics up here on the board from chapter 2. We like to take advantage of visiting celebrities, so since Harold is here on his way back to Florida for the winter, he's going to lead us in a time of prayer.
Gracious eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humble before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are Almighty God. You are Jehovah. How great thou art. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for the preservation of life, for this opportunity that we can come out and worship you on this beautiful day. Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessings to be upon Mark as he presents what he has studied, that it will help each of us to live closer to you in the future than what we have in the past. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each day of our life, where we realize that all blessings flow from your bountiful hands, that we are weak and needy individuals who are solely dependent upon you for our every need. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your only begotten Son, who gave his life for us in order that we might have a plan of redemption. We would ask that each of us be mindful of the suffering, the pain, and the agony that he had to endure, and that he did that for us so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our many wrongs, for we offer this prayer in through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. If anyone has any greetings that they'd like to pass along to anybody in Key Largo, make sure to see Harold before he leaves today. I always have several messages for the wildlife down there. Harold will also be happy to pass along messages to any humans that you happen to know in the area. What we've been studying in the last couple weeks is this idea of being transformed by the cross. Paul has gone to great lengths to help us see that the gospel, the cross, there's just an enormous amount of power and treasure there that we don't think of, because we're too busy running ahead with human-made things and looking for methodologies and so forth, that we just don't really ever appreciate how powerful the cross is. He has this phrase, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that he's used to refer to the cross. What he means is that the cross has really everything that matters that you need to know. Obviously, the cross will not help you to memorize a list of the kings of France or to teach you how to do differential equations or anything like that, but it will teach you anything that's important, anything that really matters. You don't need anything more than understanding the gospel. The fact that Jesus died for our sins, the fact that he raised from the dead, has so much power in it. There are so many implications to it that you can learn from it. And then he talks about the other side of it, from Jesus himself being nailed to the cross, is the fact of what else was nailed up there. And two big things were nailed up there. Both are words of three letters. They are? Sin was nailed up there.
And law.
And law was nailed up there. The old law was nailed up there. It's no longer valid, no longer has to be followed. And more than that, it's not just that particular law, it's the concept of law as a necessity in getting to God. The way to God was now open to everybody. Symbolically, the great temple in Jerusalem, what happened to illustrate this?
The curtain
was destroyed a few decades later. Yeah, the big curtain was torn to show that the way into the most holy place was now open to all without any special qualifications. Now, what Paul's going to do is say that if you get this, then there are some really powerful implications. And in the next few sections of Colossians, or the next two sections of Colossians, he's going to detail some of the most important implications or consequences. And he has this phrase that he uses twice. If you look in verse 20, which we'll read in a minute, verse 2:20 says, since you have what?
Died.
You can peek if you like. You don't have to have memorized it. Since you have died with Christ, in other words, when he says, since you have died with Christ, that implies that he's going to give you some consequences of that. So, since you died with Christ, there are certain consequences. And then look down in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, since you something else. Since you have been raised with Christ. In other words, if you get the gospel, you know that you died with Christ and then you've been raised with Christ. And there are certain implications to both. And what he's saying is that this is, he's going to show us how the gospel plays out now in practice. He's been talking about a lot of theories. Now he's going to say some things in practice. Since you died with Christ, with the passage we're going to talk about today, basically what he says is, since you died with Christ, you can and should learn to live by faith and grace. No more laws, no more rules, no more focusing on methods or results or anything like that. Learn to live by faith and grace. He says, since you died with Christ, you can do that because your sin was nailed up there on that cross to take away the obstacle between you and God, and the law was nailed up on that cross to take away the necessity of trying to come to God by all these voluminous rules and methods to worry about. Next week, what he's going to say is, since you've been raised with Christ, and the implication to that is that you should learn to live in purity and selflessness. And you can see, I hope, that it's important to see how these things fit together. Since you've been died to Christ, learn to live by faith and grace, not law, not rules, not methods. Since you've been raised to Christ, learn to live in purity and selflessness. In other words, they balance each other out perfectly. That we learn to live by faith and grace. We don't have to follow a bunch of rules. We don't have to memorize a bunch of stuff. We don't have to go through a bunch of rituals we don't understand. Just learn to live by faith and grace. And then, just to answer your question, since you've been raised with Christ, learn to live how? Purity, selflessness. Because the law was nailed up on the cross, so you don't need it anymore. But what else was nailed up on the cross besides sin and law? This is a four-letter word that starts with an S and ends with F. Self was also nailed up to that cross. And it's what he's trying to help us to see is that that gospel contains all the key ideas we need to learn now how we're called to live as Christians. And what he's going to do here in this passage and the next passage is he's going to contrast the pure values of the gospel with all the different ways that we can go astray. This week, what he's going to address is the fact that in Colossae, there were these false teachers who had come in who were turning Christianity into a rules fest. They were imposing a lot of irrelevant rules and methods, and then they were also indulging in a lot of irrelevant theological speculations that just got everybody off track. Colossians chapter 2, we're picking up here in verse 16. And Perry, how about if we let you cleanse your little device by reading some scripture on it? Could you read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 23? And we're going to have a couple other scriptures that we want to see here that I've got up on the board. Romans 14, verse 4. Jen, could you just have that ready? Don't read it right away. We'll come to it in a little bit. And then we have this other scripture. Oh, thank you, Gloria, for volunteering. Could you look up Hebrews 10, 1 and have it ready for us when it's time? Right now, we're just going to read the Colossians 2.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadow things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elementary forces, spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Okay, thank you very much. You can see what he's dealing with in this passage. And it's good to remember, what we're looking at today is this passage talks about since you died with Christ. You know, the law was nailed up to that cross. Your sin was nailed up to that cross. So that doesn't need to be a burden to you anymore. So you don't need to follow all these artificial rules and regulations. And what he's saying is that, yeah, God actually means that. You don't need to, when God says you don't need to follow all these laws, he means
you don't need
to follow all these laws. He says you don't need to. It's over with. Don't fool around with it anymore. And he's going to elaborate that this is exactly what he's talking about. Now next week in chapter 3 verse 1 to 10, the topic will be this other side of it. Since you've been raised, you also don't need to learn to live in selfish indulgence and sensual desires and just to please yourself and to feel good about yourself all the time. He's saying you can learn to live in purity and selflessness. So he's going to deal with two different sides of it. And we're going to concentrate this week on the side of it where he says, don't let anyone judge you by a bunch of rules. It's been nailed up to the cross, and God really, really means it when he says that. And specifically, he mentions two different things in that same verse. In verse 16, he says, don't let anyone judge you according to what? But what you eat or drink, meaning don't let anyone judge you by what you do. In other words, someone looks and say, hey, I wouldn't drink that if I were you. I wouldn't do that if I were you. In other words, don't let someone judge you to say, well, the fact that you do that means you don't really love God. The fact that you do that means you're not a first-class Christian. What's the rest of the verse say?
With regard to religious festivals.
That's right. In other words, hey, you didn't go to that festival that we had. You didn't attend the New Moon Festival. You didn't observe the Sabbath the way I observe it. That means you're a second-class Christian. In other words, don't let anyone judge you by what you do or by what you don't do. In other words, he's kind of covering the whole thing. What he's saying is this is not what Christianity is about. That's what the old law was about. They had these priests that went around telling people what they needed to do and what they couldn't do. And what he's saying is that's been nailed to the cross. We're going to replace it with faith, grace, purity, and selflessness. And so what he's going to talk about in this passage is why it doesn't work from God's point of view for us to follow a bunch of rules. Now, there's a natural reason why we make rules and make laws and make methods and say, you've got to do it this way. You've got to be over here. Oh, now you got to come over there. Hey, you should be doing this. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. There's a reason why we do that. It's because we have a terrible time figuring out how to do things unless there are rules. We're kind of lost. We're sheep. But what God's response to that is not to say, oh yeah, they're a bunch of sheep. I'm just going to slap some rules on them. It's to say, they're sheep, but they can be better than that. They don't need to stay sheepish all the time. They can learn to develop some positive qualities. You know the old saying in science, nature abhors a vacuum. In other words, it's an old saying in science, that nature abhors a vacuum. It'll fill it up with something. Well, there's a different take on that from the old playwright Tennessee Williams. He used to say, nature may abhor a vacuum, but a vacuum is a whole lot better than the stuff most people fill them up with. Because just because you don't know how to live without being bossed around and have a bunch of rules doesn't mean you shouldn't try. Because just replacing it with our own set of rules doesn't really do you any good. It's worse than the vacuum. You might as well just have nothing. Now, here's where we want to read this verse, Romans 14, verse 4. This is in a slightly different context. He's talking in Romans about a different set of problems, people who are arguing about, you know, what days are special and should be observed and what things are you allowed to eat. It's actually similar from a different point of view. Jen, just read verse 4 out of Romans 14.
Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
And basically what he's saying is, if you see someone who's not doing it the way you do it, what is your response? Who's his master? God. If you really think that they're goofing up, you can say so politely. You can say, have you thought about that? But then if they say, yeah, I've thought about it and I think it's okay, then what should you do about it then? And if you think that you, and if you think they need to learn something a little bit better, what should you do about them?
Pray
for them. Yeah, it's funny how that's usually well down the list of our answers to any problem, isn't it? You know, crisis. Talk to the preacher. Look on the news to see what they say. Look on the internet, and then down at number 25, pray. You know, people doing something wrong. Oh, whip out this scripture, whip out that scripture, talk to this person, talk to this person. Number 25, pray. It's so funny how that's always, well, so far down our list of things that we want to do. But in this context, what he's saying is, God is saying, I know people are going to goof up. It's not that he's saying everything's okay. That's not what he's saying in Romans 14. It's not what he's saying here. It's just that he's saying is, I know people are going to goof up. That's why my son died on the cross. It's so that they can goof up and still have a relationship with me. It's so that people can goof up and still go to heaven. And so instead of judging people, help each other. You pray together, study together. If you really have something that you can't see carefully on, pray about it together instead of arguing your case and trying to present your case and pull your scriptures out of context to show why you're right, and then they come back at you with their list of scriptures they took out of context to prove that they're right. This is what he's trying to help us to see. And the reason is because, as he talks about in verse 17, he says, these things, all these rules, all these, you got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, they are what he calls shadows. The reality is found where? In Christ. The only purpose that any law ever had was to lead us to Christ. Because God's goal is not to have us be good people for the sake of being good people. It's to have us know Him and live with Him. And once you realize that, it changes the way you look at pretty much everything that we do and think and teach. If you think that what God really wanted is He created us all like laboratory rats, and then He made all these rules and made this big maze, and the people who can get through the maze and figure out where to turn, He's going to reward them, and everyone who can't quite figure out all the little twists and turns, He's going to let them sit there and rot in the maze for all eternity. If you think that about God, then you're going to think that Christianity is about following the right rules and learning the right methods and achieving the right results. If you realize that, no, what God wants is for people to seek Him, and as Acts 17 says, to perhaps reach out and find Him, then you realize that if you're trapped in the maze and you can't figure out what to go and you're going around in circles, what will that kind of a God do? Poor little rat, come here. Let me show you what to do. He will make up for your deficiencies. He will make up for your sins Himself. He came down to die on a cross. And this is the difference in your view of God. If you look at the cross and understand what it's teaching us about God, you see how different God is from our stereotypes of Him. This concept of reality and shadows, by the way, is a favorite of our dear elder in the back row there, the follically challenged Texan at the end of the row, not the West Virginian in the middle of the row. I remember very well when I first became a Christian, one of the first classes I went to after I became a member here was Frank teaching Hebrews, and he loves this topic. He would go on at length about all the shadows in the Old Testament and about how everything in the Old Covenant was a shadow of something in the New Covenant. The laws, the priests, the tabernacle, the dietary restrictions, everything was just a shadow of something a lot more important and meaningful in the New Testament. And this is what he's talking about here in Colossians. Gloria, have you got Hebrews 10:1 ready? We'll give this is like a Frank Chappell special here. Bonus Romans and bonus Hebrews in the same part of the class. Says they had all these sacrifices, they offered them dutifully year after year, but it could never make anybody perfect. All it did was atone temporarily for their sins until they sinned again and then they needed another sacrifice. And what he says throughout the book of Hebrews is that that's really the way that a lot of Christians live their lives, is they live their lives constantly thinking that it's about doing the right things, accomplishing the right things, being in the right place at the right time. And then when you live that way, you're always thinking, goofed up again, got to make another sacrifice. And what he's saying is that, no, God really meant it when he said that the old is gone and the new has come. The old covenant is obsolete. And it leads to then, when you understand the difference between the old shadows and the new reality, it helps us to live and grow in a different way, more naturally. Because that's what God is trying to do. That's why God wanted to eliminate that burden, not only of our sin, but also of the law. And, as we'll see next week, the burden of self. The burden of self is an equal burden from doing the right things because we get caught up in our own little petty desires and little whims, and we'll talk about that next week. But one thing that he's talking about here is it eliminated the need to be burdened by sin and law. And when you do things because you want to do it, and you know it's a constructive thing to do, and you know that it's helping somebody, it gives you a whole different perspective than if you do something because, well, my church says I need to do that, and if I don't come to that or if I don't do that thing, they're going to be mad at me. It's a whole different feeling, isn't it? Back in the 1800s, one of the world's top chess players was a guy named Daniel Harvitz. He was a champion of France for a long time. He actually was born in Germany, that's why he has a German name, but he was a French champion chess player for a long time. And in the 1850s, when he was living in Paris, the American champion, Paul Morphy, came to visit Paris. And so they kind of agreed, hey, you know, we ought to have a couple of friendly games, you know, just to be nice, we never met each other. Well, they wanted to just have a couple friendly games at Harvitz's chess club. But, you know, people found out about it. And so what, of course, do they want to do? Who's really better? We got to have a big match. We got to find out. They got to duke it out. Yeah, we got to see this. You know, people have that mentality. They can't just enjoy two great players being there at the same time. So these people went way out of the way, and they raised all this money for this match, and they arranged this long series of games that they had to play. Neither one of them was real happy with it. They just wanted to meet each other and play a couple of games. But they arranged this long match. So they played game after game, these long, grueling, difficult games. And there was a clause in the agreement that you could take a time out if you were sick. So one day, Harvitz sent a message to the match organizer, I really feel bad today. I really need a break. My mind is just fried from all these games. And so they talked to Morphy, and he said, oh, sure, I understand you. This has been a rough week for me, too, so let's take a break. Well, then, later in the day, someone goes over to Harvitz's club. He's sitting there playing chess, having a great time with everybody. Because it makes a big difference if you're doing it because you enjoy it, and you like it, and you feel it's constructive, as opposed to being forced to do it. Being forced to do it, being manipulated into do it, having people tell you you need to do it. It makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference with anything we do. And God is not such a small-minded, little petty tyrant like a lot of our human leaders are, that he just wants us to be behaving ourselves for the sake of knowing that he's in charge and he can do whatever he wants to with us. He wants us to learn how to do things naturally, how to live and grow naturally. And this is really the only way that we can do it. And this next passage, what he's talking about is that people who go around making a bunch of rules and trying to manipulate people into following their methods instead of teaching people about grace, he says they have lost connection with the head, that they've become detached from the gospel. That's the real problem with it. And he has a very harsh phrase. In verse 18, he refers to these people who have come into Colossae and have been bossing the Colossians around. He says they have unspiritual minds. That's really kind of a nasty thing to say. It's kind of extreme to say that, just to come right out and say that. Literally, by the way, in the text, the word is fleshly. They have a fleshly mind. The NIV says unspiritual mind. Don, I think the New American Standard just says fleshly mind. Is that right? That which is the literal translation. So maybe put that up here is what he's talking about. So they have fleshly minds. Now they were doing two things. If you look at what he's saying here, they have been giving these Colossians all kind of rules. You need to go to this festival. You need to be here. You need to do this. You need to do that. Oh, you can't do those things. But then he also, if you look in verse 18, what's the other side of what they're doing? They got the rules, which we talked about over here, is one aspect of these unspiritual minds, these fleshly minds. What else are they doing? What does verse 18 talk about?
They kind of base their knowledge of God on how many of the rules they know and what they need to do to please Him.
They kind of got this thing that they know a lot more than everybody else. They know some special stuff because they're not satisfied with the conventional stuff. Look what it says. It says, who are they worshiping? It says they're worshiping angels. They're being involved in the worship of angels, and they have a lot of what he just calls idle notions. There's another one. Literally, the original text says, things they have intruded themselves into. In other words, things they have no business talking about, things they have no business getting involved in. So besides the rules, what's the other side of the problem here in Colossae?
They're not worshiping God.
They're not really focused on the gospel because they're all off in these arcane, abstract speculations. It's one of our addictions in the church, is we love hearing some new theory, some crazy new thing about spiritual reality or heaven or something instead of sticking with the cross. These theological speculations. And as Lloyd said, they think that the fact that they know how to worship angels and they have all these idol notions, that makes them superior. It means they know more. So, of course, their rules are better than someone else's rules. You know, this it's the kind of thing that it can be very enticing because they're offering a form of proof about this. They're even saying, they go into great detail about what they've seen. Oh, I've seen all this stuff. Yeah, I've learned all that. I've read this stuff. I saw these things. Oh, I heard these things. It really makes a difference. Yeah, you guys, you're missing out just sticking with that plain old gospel. You know, that business about Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. You know, it's nothing wrong with it, but it's not the whole picture. Let me teach you these really sophisticated things. But you know, we do exactly the same thing. We're always seeing some curious factoid on the internet and wanting to focus ourselves on it. We're hearing some speculative theory and we like going around repeating it. Invariably, when you talk about some kind of thorny topic, someone will say, well, I heard, and then it's just some guy who came up with some obscure historical incident or some word in Greek or something. I heard that he said this, or this verse really means something entirely different from what we think it is. And it's always prefaced by, I heard, well, what do you, okay, so you heard something. You want a reward for having ears? We really should know better than that. We really should know better than to repeat these idle speculations as if it's something sophisticated. It really just means that we're not accepting the responsibility for sifting through all the baloney out there and forming our own beliefs and our own understanding. This is why he says, don't let them disqualify you for the prize. Don't let them disqualify you, not because they have the authority to do that. See, our worry is usually, oh, this guy really seems spiritual and he's not impressed with me, so what do I have to do? I better impress him. I better parrot back the things he's saying. I better do the things he tells me to do. I better be involved in his activities so that he impresses me. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't let him disqualify you because you don't measure up to their standard. He's saying don't let him do what to you? Distract you from the cross. Distract you from the gospel. What he's saying is that you and I have responsibility for the things we believe, whether we want it or not. You and I are responsible for the things we do, whether we want it or not. We're responsible for the things we think and say. And instead of hanging your hat, so to speak, on various speculations and theories and things you read on the internet or someone said to you, take responsibility for basing everything that you think and know on the cross. The teachings of the cross are available to everybody. You don't need any special knowledge. Anybody can read about the cross. You don't need to learn Greek or Hebrew, which I have. I read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. It's not a bad thing to be able to do. You don't need to do it. You don't need to do it to be saved. You don't need to do it to understand the gospel. It has a small value from time to time in clearing up minor little points, but it's not really as important as some people think it is. It doesn't give you a special knowledge that people should listen to you just because you can read it and they can't. The truths of the gospel are powerful enough to open the door to heaven to anybody, regardless of your education, regardless of your intelligence or lack thereof. Maybe that's good news to you, maybe that's bad news to you. That's between you and God. I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. What he's talking about is that what's important to do is to keep connection and support. Keep connected with the head and then support what? Connect with the head, namely Jesus. But then what do we need to support? He uses this phrase, the sinews and the ligaments. Who's that refer to? Us, right? We're the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 gives the analogy of the body. It uses different body parts there. He's using some here. Now, one of the ironies, by the way, about this whole thing is that when you read commentaries on Colossians, as I read quite a few of them getting ready, one of the things that a lot of the commentators will do is they will look up at this idea of worshiping angels. That's interesting. Now let's see if we can deduce exactly what they were doing. Were they worshiping just angels in general? Or were there like some specific angels they had picked out and they were worshiping? Or some other guy that I read had this even better theory. Actually, when it says the worship of angels, it means they've figured out how angels worship and they're worshiping like the angels. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what Paul said not to do. It doesn't matter what it means by worshiping angels. They'll do the same thing with the sinews and ligaments. Now, you see, in 1 Corinthians, he used the eye and the ear. Here he's using sinews and ligaments because there's a mysterious significance that we need to deduce. There's a mysterious significance that we have here. It has no mysterious significance. It just means we're all in this together. It doesn't matter whether you think of yourself as an eye or an ear or the left little toe. It doesn't matter. We're all connected, and that's what he's trying to say. And it's so ironic that in studying a letter that specifically says all this kind of theological speculation, well, I heard this, and I read that, and I saw this on the internet, it's worse than worthless. It distracts us. It's just toxic. It just wastes our time and gets us away from understanding the real gospel. And yet these people who are supposedly explaining the letter to us do exactly that. They get so fixated on all these tiny little details. And so this is what he's talking about. I'm always reminded of a story. You've heard of Robert Peary, the guy who the polar explorer, the first guy, at least believed to be the first guy who was at the North Pole, had an expedition up to the North Pole. And when he was came back and interviewed constantly, and people had parties for him, and that he was just amazed at the fact that people really weren't interested in anything significant. They just wanted to know all the little factoids about it. They didn't really want to understand everything. And one of the things that he got tired of people asking him, because he would explain how you navigate and how you find where you are when there's no landmarks to go by, but people were never happy with that. They always want to say, well, but how did you really know you were at the North Pole? And he would explain, well, you know, you use your compass and your maps and everything. But yeah, but how do you really know when you're at the North Pole? You know, what do they want? You know, like there's a sign there, or welcome to the North Pole. So what he started to say, when someone would say, how do you know when you get to the North Pole? He would say, it's very easy. You see, when you get to the North Pole and take one more step, the south wind becomes a north wind. And people being people, a lot of people, oh. Yeah. Because that's what we really want. We want the simplistic answers. We want to take difficult, complicated, challenging truths and just want a little factoid that you can slap on a web page somewhere or put on your little Twitter account someplace instead of really digging in and understanding it. The problem with rules, as he talks about in this last part of the chapter, there's two reasons for us to just try as best we can to give up our addiction to rules. The first reason is that they really are inherently in contrast with the nature of the gospel. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you were still enslaved to it, do you live by its rules? See, the world always, the world knows when they look at each other, they know, I can't trust these guys. So I need to make a bunch of rules. And rules really in and themselves are useless. Rule doesn't do anything. The only way a rule works is if you have what?
Punishment
for breaking it. That's really the only way it works. Or reward for following it, or punishment for breaking it. That's really, when he's talking about rules, that's what he's talking about. He's not saying trivial things like, you know, we decide, okay, we're gonna assemble at 10:30. That's not a rule. That's just an expedient. Everybody knows or should know that it's one of a lot of equally valid choices. A rule is when you say, if you don't do that, I'm going to punish you. Or you have to do that to be rewarded. A rule is when you say you have to be part of this activity. You have to do things this way. You want to be in our church? You can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Now, he knows that we're going to make mistakes, but he wants us to go ahead and make our own mistakes and take responsibility. Because this is the real problem behind rules. This is the other side of it, is that they don't bring about what they think we bring about. Because we think that it's all about outward behavior, having a bunch of people who do the right things. That's not what God's about. God is about us knowing Him. And you can't get to know somebody through rules. It just doesn't work. We think it does. We have a lot of sophisticated things that we like to say to make it, to convince ourselves that it's good. But if you stop to think about it, all this stuff that Paul has been talking about, the law is just a shadow, the law doesn't work, it was standing between you and God. What law was he talking about? Was he talking about the laws that the Soviet dictators made up that were so oppressive? Was he talking about Chairman Mao's little red book with all the rules his followers had to follow? What law was he saying was no good? The laws that God himself made. God himself made those laws and said, I'm not happy with them. So, see if you can follow this complicated argument. If the laws that God himself made up did not work and could not give you a relationship with God, what's that say about our laws and rules? They're even less effective. See, we're always thinking that we can do God one better. We're going to come up with a system for our church. Here's the things people in our church need to do, and here's the things that they're not allowed to do. We think that we can do better. That's really what we're saying. When we think we can make the church run better by a bunch of rules and activities and methods, that's really what we're saying. It's, oh, I know that old law didn't work, but I'm going to be better. Well, who made the old law? You think God just was having a bad day, and then he realized, oh, wow, that doesn't work. What he's saying is, it doesn't accomplish what God wants. At the end of the chapter, it says they just don't restrain sensual indulgence. Because your response to rules is always going to be one of two things. It's always going to be, hey, look, I can follow this rule, why can't you? Or it's going to be, I just can't follow that rule. What a crummy rule. Either way, the real problem is the opposite of rules is not anarchy. And by the way, when people say anarchy, they don't know what it really means. Anarchy just means no one's bossing each other around. Anarchy can be a very good thing. But that's a separate discussion we'll have sometime. The opposite of rules is not anarchy or chaos or disorder. The opposite of rules is responsibility. Because that's the real problem why we want so much to have rigid structure and rules, is because we don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to take responsibility for deciding on our own what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. We don't want to take that responsibility. We want someone just to give us the rules, and then I'll follow them. And if I follow them and I succeed, I'll feel great about myself for all the wrong reasons. And if I can't follow them, I'll gripe about the rules and I'll have someone to blame for my problems. And that's really what the problem is. That's what God wants us to take responsibility. We are responsible for what we think and say. Now, we don't like that. We don't like having our minds engaged. We don't like having to go through the thought process. That's what the real problem. Don, you had something to add or a question or what? We do have to learn the hard way. We really do. We have to go, not only do we have to learn it the hard way, we have to be reminded of it the hard way. Frequently. We've got to be reminded that it just doesn't work. You know, the philosopher Simone Weil, in her extremely good books, one of them about the concept of learning and education, she said, the public always drinks in and eagerly swallows everything that dispossesses the intelligence in favor of some technique. People can hardly wait to abdicate from intelligence and reason and from everything that makes us take responsibility for our own destinies. And that's a very wise statement by a very wise woman, is that that's really what the root problem here in Colossae is, and it's one of the big problems that we have in the church. People don't want to take responsibility, and we don't like calling each other to take a little responsibility. We want to just slap rules on people. When we slap rules on ourselves or each other, it's the same thing. We don't want to do that. What we really want is to have the rules there. Okay, I follow the rules. Check it all off the list. I'm good for the week. Now I can enjoy myself. You know, most Christians are good, dear people, but they just hate to think as much as anybody else does. You know, when we assemble, what we really want is to get our ears tickled and give our tongues a good workout. That's really what we want. We don't really want to have to engage with the difficult truths of the cross, the difficult implications for our lives. We really just want something that kind of takes away those responsibilities. It's a very natural feeling. If you don't like being responsible for what you think and do, it just means you're human and not a space alien. So, welcome. If you do like taking responsibility for what you do, you're probably from another planet like me. So, it's okay. We'll hang out together. He says that these laws and the things that they govern, he has an interesting phrase in verse 22. They're destined to do what? Perish with use. It's an interesting phrase. In other words, all these things that we worry about, it's inherently about perishable things. People who are obsessed with regulating each other's lives are obsessed with perishable things. One of the great ironies of studying philosophy and economics and that is that you realize how much of worldly philosophy is self-contradictory. Karl Marx is a good example. Now, when I was in school, I read a lot of things by Karl Marx, so kick me out if you wish. But one of the ironies about Karl Marx is he was so disturbed by the way that materialistic society oppresses people that he created something that was equally oppressive. And that was equally, if you really look at it, equally materialistic. Because he was obsessed with having material things be divided equally. He could not get beyond that dimension to life. He was so disturbed with materialism that he became one of the world's great materialists. He became obsessed with this dividing it equally. It's still materialism. If your approach to life is, I want to have more material things than everybody else, you're a materialist. If your approach to life is, I'm going to force everyone to have an equal amount of material things, you're still a materialist. You haven't moved on. You haven't grown up. You haven't lifted your eyes off of the fleshly and the immediate, to see that a human soul is so much more than what it does. This is why Jesus said in Mark 7, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. Don't blame your problems on your environment or on what people are doing or even on what you yourself have done. What goes into you is not what makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you. It's what's in your heart. And we have control over that. You can't control what people do to themselves, to each other, or to you. You can always control how you feel about it. You can always control what it does to you inside. You can always control your heart. And trying to circumvent all that with all just making a bunch of laws to force people to behave so that we don't have any complaints, it has this, what he says is an appearance of wisdom, and yet it's a flawed foundation. It looks like it's wise. It appears to be wise. Oh yeah, all these rules, traditions, and different churches have different sets of them. You know, we tend to focus on, you need to believe this about this, and when someone asks you this, you need to answer this. We tend to focus on that, or you need to be here at this time, you need to be there at that time, and you can't go there at that time either. We like to think that is wise. You know, we're passing along the benefits of our wisdom here. If you really want to instill genuine wisdom in someone, instill the intangible things. Because as human beings, we always look at the seen, but the seen is temporary. It's the unseen that's eternal. The physical things, results, activities, teachers, preachers, elders, that looks like the realities, but they're just shadows. The reality is in Christ. The reality is in your eternal soul. The reality about you is not what you look like. It's not what you see when you look in the mirror, which is very good news to some of you. The reality is not what talents you have or don't have. The reality about you is you've got a soul. God loves that soul more than anything you could imagine. He wants you to be with Him forever. That's the reality about you. That's the reality about everyone else you know. And so the outward attractions of regulations really don't accomplish what we really think it is. It's the things you can't see and that look shadowy and vague. People talk about love and grace and faith, and it's just all vague. Give me some methods. Tell me what to do. Tell me how to solve this problem. We think that's so wise, but it's not, because it just brings our focus back incessantly to the trivial, to the mundane, to the daily. And it's like Matthew 23 says, clean the inside of the cup first. And we just persistently want to tidy up the outside. And there's mold and fungus growing on the inside, but we just want to keep that outside polished and nice so that people who look at it will say, what a nice cup you have. And inside it's just nothing, because we're not taking the responsibility for it. Take the responsibility. Some of you old timers might remember a movie actor from back in the 30s and 40s and 50s named Herbert Marshall. He was in a few Alfred Hitchcock movies, and he was in a couple movies with Betty Davis, and he was on Alfred Hitchcock show from time to time. Big guy. He was actually a stage actor originally, and he had a big booming voice, real serious looking guy. Interesting guy, because he lost a leg in the First World War. And if you know that and watch his movies, it's always kind of interesting to see how they get around that when they film him in these movies. But I read his memoirs from the First World War. He was in the British Merchant Marine. He was an Englishman. He served in the British Merchant Marine. And one of his early stories, his first tour of duty in the British Merchant Marine, is they'd been at peace for so long that they had all these ridiculous rules. And it was all about following the rules and the procedures. Do this at this time, do this, wear this. And they'd been at peace for so long, they forgot what it was like to actually have any urgency to their situation. And one of the rules was you had to wear your life jacket at all times. No exceptions. Just a rule. If you started to take it off to do something, an officer would be right there. Put that back on. Put that back on. And they got so sick of these life jackets, because it was the same life jacket. See, the officers got the nice clean ones. The crew got all these dirty ones that had been laying around, and they had to wear the same crummy life jacket literally for months at a time without ever getting to take it off. And he said they just hated those blasted life jackets. And he said when he came back from his first tour of duty, they were coming into port, they were going to get to go on leave, and he was sitting there on deck talking with a buddy of his, and his friend says, oh yeah, I'm going to be so great to get on shore. What are you looking forward to, Herb? You know what I'm looking to more than anything else is getting out of this disgusting life jacket. I hate this thing. It's so disgusting. And it's just driving me crazy. And his friend said, yeah, I understand. And Marshall said, I got an idea. When we get close to the dock, let's throw our life jackets overboard. just to watch him float out to sea and get rid of the things. And his friends said, yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, and they were laughing about it. So a couple other sailors saw him laughing, and they said, hey, what's going on? I said, we're going to throw our life jackets overboard and watch him float out to sea just so we can celebrate, get rid of the disgusting things. So there's this little group of sailors there. When they got on port, they all took their life jackets off, tossed them into the sea, and they all sunk. They were all utterly worthless. If they'd ever been a real emergency, it wouldn't have saved them. But they carried them around because it was a rule. And they just couldn't divest themselves of that stupid life jacket that was so disgusting. And it's I'm glad you caught that. I'm gonna tell my mom that we've got someone who catches these little things in there. That's a perfect analogy for some of the things that we just cling on to because we have that false sense of security. And in that case, they were being had it enforced on them, but sometimes we enforce the rules on ourselves too. It's not a helpful thing. Let's get our trivia in before we close. This is cultural history trivia. You have heard, I hope, of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? That's one of the world's famous landmarks in Pisa, Italy. Well, why does it lean? Why does it lean? And I'll give you five possible reasons. A, it was damaged in a war and could never be completely repaired. B, an earthquake caused the foundation to shift. C, the builders did not follow the plans properly. D, the original plans contained two significant flaws. E, it was done deliberately to create a tourist attraction. Now, if it was in America, E would probably be the answer. That's the way we do things here, but this is Italy. So it wasn't on purpose. It was not supposed to be that way. Now, the tower currently leans at an angle of about 4 degrees. It used to tilt more, but yeah, they propped it up. Right now, there's an angle of about 4 degrees, and it's about 12 feet off center. This is about 12 feet off of where it should be if it were properly lined up. And it's an interesting story because it was built many hundreds of years ago. The construction was started in the 12th century, the year 1173. And they built the first part of it. In 1173, they built they put the base, there's a base on it that it rests on, and they put the first floor, which is largely ornamental, and then the second floor. And then it started to shift. The reason was because it was designed improperly. There are two basic flaws in the design. One is the base is not large enough to support what they had intended to build it on. It was a huge structure with lots of big, heavy material on top of it. The base was too small. It was not nearly deep enough to support it, even if it had been on stable ground. The other mistake they made is they selected a spot for it that was very picturesque, very attractive, and very unsuitable. It was soft ground, and it shifted very easily. And so when you put the weight on it, it shifted. And so within a couple years after they started construction, it was tilted. Now, at that very time, a war broke out. But the war is not the answer. The answer is D. A war broke out, and so they delayed construction on it. And some people think that it actually probably kept it from toppling over right away because it settled. And so many years later, about 100 years later, they said, well, we got this tower there. Let's see if we can fix it. And they had a brilliant idea. Okay, it's tilting, and it's kind of settled there, so we're not going to try to untilt it. But let's build this next floor. We're going to even things up. We're going to make this side of the floor taller than the other side of the floor. Now let's see if you can pass engineering 101. What will happen when you do that? Because this side is heavier than the other side. So this brilliant idea did not work. Well, eventually they figured it out, and in another 100 years, it was completed in 1372, 199 years after they started the silly thing. And it actually, they kind of made just adjustment after adjustment, and they kind of got it to where it was okay. It was only about 3 degrees tilted. And it actually lasted pretty well for a few hundred years. But in the 20th century, it started to tilt again. And by the 1960s, it was about ready to collapse. The angle had gotten to be almost 6 degrees, and they were about worried with it imminently collapsing. The next thing they did is they started to pile up lead. They had these big lead blocks, and there are 800 tons of lead blocks sitting on this one side of the base in a desperate attempt to balance it out. Well, that didn't work. In 1990, they had to close it. It had gotten too dangerous. And they spent the next 11 years digging away some of the foundation, putting new material down there, trying desperately to stabilize this thing. In 2001, they opened it back up. They said, we have fixed it. It would be good for at least 300 years. It was good for 7 years, so they weren't too far off. 7 years later, it was another problem, and so they had to redo. They dug out 70 tons worth of dirt at the foundation and replaced it with something else. And they announced in 2008, it's good for another 200 years. Well, it's made it five. So they're doing okay on their latest prediction. Now, the point is that this whole crazy thing, all this work and incredible expense and danger could have been avoided if they had what? A proper foundation. And it's a beautiful building. In fact, there's a famous story from the Second World War. The Nazis were using the tower as an observation point, and the American Air Force was going to bomb it because they wanted to deprive the Nazis of that. They sent a small reconnaissance crew to investigate and get the details, and these soldiers just saw this beauty. It's such a beautiful building. They went back and they lied to their commander. They said, oh no, they're not using it anymore, because they didn't want it to be bombed. They couldn't bear the thought of it being bombed. So it's a beautiful building, but it's inherently shaky, and they're going to have to keep coming back as long as it exists to keep propping it up and doing all these things. And it's a metaphor for what we do when we base our relationship with God on the wrong things. We're always going to have to learn these same simple lessons over and over again. If we keep thinking that if we just make the right rules, follow the right methods, get the right leader to boss us around, that somehow that's going to work. Instead, if you just build on the foundation of the cross, and these things that he's talked about this week and the things he's going to talk about next week, learn to live by faith and grace instead of rules, learn to live in purity and selflessness instead of by your little desires and whims, it makes a huge difference. You can build something that's not only beautiful but also stable. And that's kind of what he's trying to get at in the book of Colossians. Thank you for your patient attention, and we'll see you again next time.